Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you and we thank you for this precious small book of Amos. It's only small in size. It's not small in depth or importance. And we thank you that a farmer from Tekoa went north in obedience to you. Let us go north in our callings and let us be bold. And from him, let us not take no for an answer. We love you and we thank you that your words written 2,600 years ago are more timely to us than even today's news. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that everything we say would be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with, Tristan's going to read a section from Ecclesiastes for us. It's Ecclesiastes 3:11. You'll remember Solomon wrote this in kind of a lament about his life. Because at this point that he writes this, he's on the downhill swing of what he should have been. Ecclesiastes 3:11.
He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end.
You should know this verse. I try to give you verses that are keepers, and here's why. People will tell you, I'm sorry, what about the poor people in Africa that have never heard about Jesus? What about those Muslims over in Iran? They've never heard the gospel. There is no excuse. Solomon, writing under the auspices of the king of Israel, said, God put eternity in your hearts. In their heart, there's a longing for eternity. I didn't write this. Solomon wrote it. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. And God put eternity in their hearts, so they have a longing seeking God. And God says, if you seek me, you will find me. So there is, people will stand before God with no excuse. Now, I do think it's going to be worse for Americans. We have zero excuse, but no one really does. You should know Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'm starting that tonight as a kind of a preface to what this chapter is going to be about. We're going to study Amos 5 and 6 because when we did the study of Amos, we did a pretty good outline that kind of shows you what we're looking at. And let me remind you of how he set this little book up. He began his process. He was called from the southern kingdom. He lived in Tekoa, a town south of Bethlehem, close down to the Dead Sea. And he was not only a sheep breeder and sheep herder, he was a fig grower. And the figs grew at lowland areas closer to the Dead Sea, and up in the mountains is where the sheep were. So he was a man of some wealth because he had several pieces of property. We know that from what he did. And he was successful. We will see in his writing that he was educated. Don't know how. We don't know much about him. Most of these prophets don't tell us much except their names. Sometimes we know their parents. Sometimes we don't. We know this about him. He was a godly man because God called him from the south. This shepherder, this farmer, this rancher, this lowlife compared to what other people were, to go north to witness to the riches. He was called to the Hollywood of his day, the Northern Kingdom. And what happens is he writes. He is the first writing prophet. And hear me out, I'm not saying he's the first prophet. Job actually probably was the first prophet. He talks about Jesus coming. But as far as we're thinking of the lines of the prophets, we had Elijah, you've heard of him, and Elisha, wonderful prophets. They didn't write. People wrote about them. Amos writes his own. And he writes in the style of Shakespeare with poetry and allegories and rhetorical devices, and he uses alliteration. If we could read Hebrew, they said some of his writing is actually pure poetry. We get that in the English translation. So what we see is educated, probably fairly wealthy, he owned land, a man of means, but he was a farmer. I laugh because I know that life. My dad was a farmer, and he used to go into places, and he didn't dress up to go to town. He went to Orchlands. He might have his blue work shirt and jeans and work boots on. They might have cow khaki on the bottom of them because he might have just come from the dairy barn. And he'd walk in, and he would write a check. And I, as a child, would notice people would kind of hold their nose. And this would be who I think Amos would be. I believe he would go north in his lamb's wool coat, probably homespun, of his scraggly sheep, which were not the merino wools. They were not the best. And went north in his best, which would not be near to snuff to what the Hollywoodish people of the north were used to. And he walked into town and said, "Repent because God's coming." Wasn't a popular figure. Wasn't well liked. We're not going to know until about chapter 7 when we're going to see the high priest take him on. And it's a nice dance they do, because Abimelech and him go round and round, and guess who wins? I guess you can guess. We're still talking about Amos to this day, 2,600 years later. And God will take the poor and the meek and the whoever you are and use you to be exactly what he called you to be. And he called him north and he went. And what we know is Hosea was already ministering up there at that time. Hosea was from the north. Hosea knew these people. They weren't listening to him either. It is a fact we know historically by the kings, they say. He's talking about Jeroboam. He's talking about Uzziah in the south. We know that 40 years after this prophecy comes out, exactly what he told the north will happen in 722 BC. Tiglath-Pileser from the Assyrian army comes in, and he so stomps the northern kingdom that to this day, the towns we're going to talk about tonight, they can't even find the ruins. It would be like the Assyrian army, which was the big kahulas then, the big, bad. I like to say they're like the Hitlers, and probably they're even worse than that. This was the regime that would wipe entire cities out and not blink an eye, burn to the ground people and all, alive and who cares, children, women. They were awful. But they came in and they took the northern kingdom captive in 722 BC, and what we know for a fact, Amos told them, Hosea told them, and what we do know is that they never again came back. They will never come back as the northern kingdom ever. When we see him again reappear with the full tribe of 12 tribes in the millennium, they are never the northern kingdom again. Amos told him, God's done with you. This is not even a message of repentance like Jonah was. This is not repent or else. This is you're done. God is done with you. I shudder when I think about this message, because I hope it's not America. I hope enough of us have repented and gotten our acts together that perhaps God has relented. I don't know that. I know he's true and his word is true. Now, here's how Amos set this up then. It was pretty logical what he did, because when he came up from the south, he walks into right into their temples. And by the way, they're pagan temples and they're Jewish temples. They decided if we mix all of the above, God will be pleased. Let's go ahead and have a feast. They had feast days. They celebrated Passover and Sukkot, and they had the tabernacles. They had all the feasts. And then they had a couple of golden calves on the side they could worship and have sex in front of, because, you know, that's another god. Let's just get them all in there. They worshiped the hosts of heaven. They liked the sun god, and they really loved Mars. We're going to see him show up, the little g god Mars. Well, he's kind of a leftover from what they brought from Egypt. So we're going to see all these taking place in these two chapters. And Amos comes up knowing all this. And here's how he's very smart, because he says, I just want to talk to you guys. Let me tell you about what God's going to do to Damascus. Now, that's Syria. It was Syria then. It's north of where they are. And they went, okay, well, listen to that. And then he says, oh, while I'm talking to you, I'm going to give you the judgment on the Philistines. You know, those giants of nobody likes them. They're from Gaza. We don't like them. And they go, okay, yeah, God's going to judge them. And they're, now remember, these are very religious people in the north. Religious. I need to insert here that the most unreligious person in the Bible that you will see, bar none, is Jesus Christ. He hated religion. He hated it. He hates it to this day. Hear me out. That's what the north was for. They're very religious. They went to special days. They had feasts. They went to the temple. They even gave offerings. By golly, they gave their money to God. You think? So then Amos goes on. He says, oh, yeah, and God's going to judge Edom. And they went, yeah. And Ammon, yes. He goes through the whole list. He says, and God's going to judge Moab. And he's even going to judge your sister to the south, where I'm from, Judah. And they went, yes. That Judah, she's fought with us ever since we split up after Solomon died. Yes, and then he says, but let me tell you what I really came for. Let me spin it out here. God's going to judge you. Oh, didn't like that story. And he spends the next 2 to 3 chapters railing on what God's going to do to them. We saw in chapter 3 that he goes through the whole liturgy and he says this. Here's what you're doing today. He talks about the present for him. And then in chapter 4 he says, and here's what you did in the past that God's holding against you. And then he goes one step further in today's. And then chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's going to say, and here's what your future is. Sit back and take notice. So that's a good way that he outlines this. And I want to tell you this, that there are lots of people that don't like to read the book of Amos. It's very hard to read it and not see a parallel with what we're seeing in our own country. Let me give you a couple of things about the Northern Kingdom. They're rich. Most people there are affluent to the point they have 2 or 3 BMWs in their garage and summer and winter homes. And I'm being facetious there. They have fancy camels. And they have summer and winter homes. We know that because he talks about it. The king Jeroboam was a very good statistician, and he was able to take back from Assyria some of the provinces that they had stolen, and because of that he opened the trade routes up north. He got them back for Israel, and with the trade routes open, they had all their way to the east and the west, and that northern kingdom were their merchants. And I don't mean this to sound bad, so let me say this in the right way. Jewish people are very good with money. That's a gift that God's given them. It's a blessing. And these guys are Jewish. Remember, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the northern tribes. And they were able to wheel and deal with these trade routes and began dealing in cloths and gold and spices, you know, the spice routes, and salt. And they began becoming majorly wealthy. And so with that wealth, they adorned themselves. They had lots of servants. They had glorious houses. They went further north for the summer, so they'd be in the mountains where it was cooler, and they were very, very wealthy because of these trade routes. So when this scraggly muffin top guy from the south comes up and says, God doesn't like what you're doing, you're not worshiping him, you're going to be destroyed, and they're saying, oh, shut up! We are worshiping him! Look at our temples! Look at how much we give in our tithe! You can make the list. Why, we've done this, we bought this gold calf for this, we put in new stained glass windows, why, look at the doors, we carved ivory over the doors. We're taking care of God and we're worshiping. Oh, they were worshiping too. They were worshiping the stars of heaven. I don't know how many of you have friends that look at their horoscope every day. Stars of heaven. Here's what God says about them. They're not from me. So that's the picture we get. And so we are now in this lesson tonight, chapter 5 and 6, we're on the sermon about what's going to happen to Israel in their future. This theme of this is going to be, get ready, you're done. And I think that's as simple as I can say it. When we see Amos, he's not the simpleton that they wanted to make him out to be, because I'm going to point out some poetic language that is par up with Isaiah. Remember, it's 2,600 years ago, so some of the allusions I'm going to have to tell you about. But the religion that they were practicing was not pleasing to God. And I'm going to hasten to add here, and this is a Lindaism, because I try to qualify that. I don't think religion is ever pleasing to God. Ever. I can't think you can prove me one time in the Bible where Jesus is pleased with that. In fact, you do know it was the Pharisees and Sadducees that had him crucified. It was the religious of Jesus' time. I am in verse 1 of Amos chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She has forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. When you see, hear this word, it is a heads up. It is used in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. It is God saying, you better pay attention. We say heads up now. That's kind of what they're saying. Hear this word. The use of lamentation is an interesting use of words. It is actually a mournful song or a funeral dirge. It is saying to them, this is not repentance he's talking about. You're dead. God's going to bury you. This is when he uses the word lamentations. He's saying you're dead already. God's going to bury you. That means Israel is about to come to judgment, and it is inevitable. There is no stopping. When he says, talks about the virgin Israel, do you know when he brought him up out of Egypt and he made him a nation? She was his bride. She was his virgin bride. He created Israel out of the 12 tribes that went down and became captive in Egypt, and he brought them up, and he said they went down as a people, they came up as a nation, they came up as his wife, his virgin bride. And he loved, God loved Israel like a wife. And now he said, he's this, remember, this is what's going to happen. He says, you were, O house of Israel, you were my virgin wife, you've fallen. You're nothing better than a prostitute whore. And he says to the northern kingdom, you're going to rise no more. Does he keep his word? In 722, the Assyrians come in. They take all of the northern kingdom captive to the point you can't even find the cities that they name. There's not even bricks left. And they are never going to ever come back again. Don't let anyone tell you that they will be restored. It's a lie. They will be restored as a whole 12 tribes, but never the northern kingdom again. This is their end. It is their doom. For thus says the Lord, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. He's saying, you have thousands of people. He said, I'm going to dwindle you down to where it's such a decimal. Now, let me show you an interesting use of words here. I learned something new. I hope this is new for you too. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. The root of that word, if you could do the Hebrew, is actually deci. Deci means 10. It's where we get the word decimation. He's using that go out by 10. He's saying, when someone says it's a decimation, it's from this verse. It's from that word, that 10. He's saying it's going to be a decimation. You're going to be down to 10 people. Isn't that cool? I didn't know that. So in other words, when he's saying it is a figure of speech, there's only going to be 10 of you left. Of course, there's going to be none of them left. But he's saying, you have millions of people. It's a decimation. There's 10 of you left. Now, the house of Israel we've seen several times. I want to read in Isaiah 23:12. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shall have no rest. That's the path they take going down to Assyria. Isaiah sees it, and they are decimated. I hope you learned that new word. That's kind of cool. There's no more for them. They no more rise. It is the end of the northern kingdom as we know it. Deuteronomy 28:62 gives you a hint of the same thing. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitudes, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Moses, one of the best prophets of all the Bible, and we don't often give him credit for that, looked farther ahead, and he said to this people, this is what's going to eventually happen to you. That Deuteronomy 28:62 is an ominous verse. I'm now in verse 4 of Amos 5. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, You who tore justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. And if I had my eyes closed and someone read that to me and said, guess who wrote that? I would guess Isaiah. There is the most beautiful language starting in verse 7. And it is a perfect example of who the God that we worship is. He is the Creator God. This is where I get on my soapbox and say, if you don't believe in creationism, if you're an evolutionist, shame on you. I do not know how you can be born again of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus and believe that the God of this universe did not create it, because every verse points to Him. Everything He talks about, He says, I am the God that did this. If you would just listen to this language, Amos is telling you who He is when he says this. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. Those are constellations in the sky. You'll know Pleiades because it's called the Seven Sisters. And we see that in Job. you can go out and pick them out. And Orion, you can pick out his belt across the sky. I mean, this is the God that made these. I mean, this is kind of a big deal. He turns a shadow of death into morning. You want to hope for the resurrection for your body? He turns a shadow of death into morning. Look what happened on resurrection morning. That shades of death that surrounded him, he broke into morning and makes the day dark as night. Anyone remember the crucifixion? What happened on the day that Jesus was crucified? Turned dark as night. Do you think Amos is looking forward and seeing Jesus? I think he's looking forward 600 years and sees the crucifixion. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. This is the God of this universe. This is creationism at its best. Let's talk about some of these towns, because when you reference them, it's pretty easy to see that a couple of them are the places of their worship. We've talked about them before. When we see Bethel and Gilgal, we know that those golden calf things, we've talked about what happens in their temples and how they have polluted God's true worship to where they're worshiping those golden calves and having sex on the altar. You remember I told you all about that? It's gross. But that's what they're doing. And then Bethel was so distorted. It used to be called the house of God. And you'll remember Hosea laughed and called it Bethaven, the house not of God. And it is actually the far north worship center for the northern kingdom. So where he's going to actually take you, what he's going to do is a geographical trip. When he starts talking, he's going to take you up the far north and he's going to take you south. And what he's going to say after he says all that he says is in simple, succinct language, from the north to the south, from your farthest reach north to the farthest reach south, God's taking all of you. This is what he's saying, but he's naming names. How they say he's taking names. This is what he's doing. He's calling them out because these are the centers of pagan worship for the northern kingdom. And guess which towns get taken first? They do. Those are the towns the Assyrians come in and wipe out first. Who saw it? Amos saw it. So the northern worship center, we saw Bethel. But you know, it's too bad they did that, because if you'll remember the story in Genesis 28 about Jacob, if you remember, this is where God changed Jacob into Israel when he fought with the Lord Jesus Christ. I call him the angel of the Lord is Jesus, of course. All night long, it took the Lord all night to change Jacob's mind. And when he did, he twisted his hip so he'd always remember, and he changed his name. He said, now you'll be changed. You'll be Israel, and upon your name, I will build my family. And this is the area that Satan polluted. Isn't that just like the devil? He took that area that was called the house of God, Bethel, and he made it the corruption of God, where that nasty calf was worshipped, where those people were having pagan entities that they were worshiping to and bringing gifts to and having sex in front of. And this is the holy place where Jacob saw the ladder going up to heaven and God changed him there. And that's like the devil. He'll take a place that should be holy and we should keep sacred, and he'll tarnish it just if, oh, they were worshiping there. The lie of the devil is, we have worship there. We have a temple there. You can do your feast days. And he says to American Christians, you go to church on Sunday. Write your checks. And when your pastor gets up and tells you it's okay if we have homosexual marriage, then you just be quiet because you've worshiped. And when your pastor gets up and say it's a woman's choice what to do with her body, just keep writing those checks. Just keep attending every Sunday, by golly, and sit in your pew. Because here's the thing. The devil doesn't have anything new. He doesn't have any new stories. This is what he called the Northern Kingdom to do. He said the devil didn't take their religion away from them. No, he just added his own in there. And here's an interesting thing you're going to find out as you study Amos. Other prophets as well. In these temples, they worship what we call the hosts, plural, of heaven. God is the God of the hosts of heaven. These hosts are not God's hosts. These are fallen angels. These are angelic demons. These are of the realm, of the heavenly realm, that they are still there now. They've not been thrown to the earth yet. And people saw these demonic things. I think they're called fallen angels. You can call them demons. And the people saw them because they would appear to them and they'd worship them. This was part of the worship when they had all the feast days, and when they brought their offerings. And can you get the picture of what America's doing in its? We're not any better. Mm-hmm. We're not any better when we have these ludicrous pastors stand before us in their Armani suits and say, if you give me $1,000, God will make you a millionaire. Just write your check. I've heard crazy things like this on TV, and I'm exaggerating. But that prosperity thing, you give to me, and I'll pray for you, and you'll be wealthy. God never promised that we'd be wealthy. He promised that he'd never forsake us. And that's the part that pastor with the check writing problem never seems to mention to you. So what we're going to see then in this section that he's saying from the north to the south, and he's naming names, he's naming the towns. And if you follow the path of the Assyrian army, they take those towns first. Mentioned three times in the Bible is Gilgal. It is the place where when Israel was allowed to come out of the wilderness, and they wandered for 40 years, and they finally, Moses has died, and Joshua and Caleb are leading them about. This is the first place they camp before they take over the promised land. This is a very, very holy place. And what happens is, anything that God could get credit for, the devil comes and distorts. So all these places were originally starting with a really good thing. The devil warped them. Beersheba. That's name is actually means well of the earth. You'll remember when Abraham and Abimelech fought about a well that Abraham had dug for his sheep. This is that place. It actually means well of the earth. It is the southernmost limit of the northern kingdom. He's saying from far north to the farthest south, there's none of you going to escape. And remember the decimation? There won't even be 10 of you left. Naming names. And these are important places that should have been awesome places for God's people, and they became shrines for pagan worship and the devil. God spoke unto Israel many times, and he asked them to change, and he said, I am the God that's jealous, and yet what you'll find is they didn't change. I already pointed out to you that in verses 7 through 9, when he talks about the Pleiades and laying out the sky, there's echoes of Job there. There's some echoes of Psalms that I want to read to you too, but that is a beautiful poetic. They said if we could read Hebrew, it's high poetry. It is equal to Isaiah. So this is no stupid farmer we're talking about here. This is one of God's best. If you talk about you who turned justice to wormwood, by the way, wormwood is a reference. Justice, you've turned my justice into poison, meaning this. Your judges are corrupt. Anybody see a parallel there? You've turned justice to poison. Anybody know who they're talking about there? Maybe that's what's happening in the Northern Kingdom. And you lay righteousness to rest in the earth. You've treaded down righteousness and put it down. You've stepped on righteousness. Anybody see parallels here? But this is the part where it's just the beautiful. He made the Pleiades in Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. I want to take you to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'm in the first verse. And the firmament shows his handiwork. I think if I had an atheist that I was dealing with, I would take him out and have him look at the night sky and say, explain to me this. Explain that to me. You think the goo that turned into the zoo that came to you explains this night sky? Really? Psalm 19. Job 38:31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Do you see the echoes of Job? By the way, Job is the oldest book in the Bible that we know, written well before this. I would have to think that Amos has studied Scripture. He would have had access to Job. I believe he knew that, and he used that phrase. When they refer to Bethel, remember that's one of the calves, one of the golden calves. We've talked about that. Bethel shall come to naught. That is the house of God that used to be the house of God that now became the house of the hosts of God. Those creepy, icky, vain idols is going to become a house of vanity, and it is going to fall. Wormwood is at the root of poison. And I'm going to read to you the two references in Job that I talked about a little bit earlier, just so that you know that I do think Job echoes here. And I'm in Job 9, verse 8 through 9. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. God's saying to Job, where were you when I did this? You're complaining to me? God speaks back and forth to Job. I'm reading that again in one of my Bibles today. And God says, I laid out the sky. I laid out the night sky. Where were you? He also says in Job 38:31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? God made them. End of story, stamp it done. If you don't get that, then you don't get anything about who the Creator God is. And if you don't understand the Creator God, you cannot understand His Son, because they are the same. Jesus and His Father are the same. To discount God is to discount the Son. I'm in verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at the time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be, big words, that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So this is a really meaty section, and there are several things I want to point out to you. The actual word rebuke, a better translation of that is rebuffed. When they sat at the gate, it was the territory of that time that the rulers sat at the gate and judged people. I call them judges. They weren't actually named judges, but they were the leaders of the town that would make decisions. So if there were disputes, the common people would come to the gate, and the rulers of that town were going to coin them judges, would just settle disputes. So when you came to the gate, you knew that you were talking to somebody who had the authority to make a decision. That's it. Let me take you back to Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels sent from God entered into Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was sitting at the gate. If you understand what that means, he was a uppity in that town. Shows you a real flaw of his character, so you should know right then you should do a heads up about who Lot is. And we see later that he has sex with his two daughters, and he's not the character that Abraham was. He just isn't. But this sitting at the gate was what they meant was they were judging the people. So what was happening here, and we know from history that these northern people that were rich and affluent, there were poor people in the land. And I told you last week that if a poor person came and had to borrow like a cup of wheat for that day because they didn't have any money, would leave their coat as surety for that wheat so they would come back and repay, they would keep it overnight. And that was not part of the Jewish custom. You didn't keep somebody's coat overnight because that's what they had to have to keep warm. So what they're saying is you not only are corrupting, you are charging these poor people too much. You're charging them too much usury, too much money to borrow. You're charging them their wheat. You're charging them their family's food. This is a rebuke to the highest degree because God told over and over, you take care of your own, the poor among you, you feed. If you even remember when Jesus was walking the earth, it was often that they gleaned in the back of the field because that was the tradition. The farm owner was not to glean everything. You were to leave enough in your field so that poor people could come and have stuff to eat. That was part of the law. So these guys were usurping every kind of law there was. They were taking grain tax from the people. And it says, you have hewn stone. Now, their houses were eloquent. The poor people lived in kind of mud, dirt, cave-like things. And the stones they built would have been built out of straw. These are cut-out rocks. These are marble. We know for a fact they had ivory inside their houses. They had enough to share. They chose not to do it. And he said, this is going to be a cause of your coming judgment. You're taking bribes. You judges are so dishonest, you're taking bribes. Anybody hear a ringing of the bell in the 21st century today? Okay, so the gate, you understand, was the place of judgment. I don't trust our court system today. Maybe you do. Why should we? Because here's what I said before. This is a truism you should know. The devil doesn't have anything new. Was he warping the court system, the gates? Yes. We see it here. Is he doing it today? Yes. It's no new trick. So he was rebuked. Let me tell you what Isaiah says about this. In Isaiah 29:21. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. These judges were taking what that little bit they could get from these poor people and patting their pockets. And God says through Isaiah, through Hosea, through Amos, through Moses, he says, it's going to come to naught. And Amos brings it home. He says, not only come to naught, it's coming to naught now. When he walks out in chapter 9 and he leaves them and he goes back home, he brushes the dust off because in 40 years they're gone. We believe Amos and Hosea both are alive at the time of the northern kingdom's destruction. Can't prove it, but it's hinted at. We think so. I love the "it may be." That is a really cool thing that Amos says. Because he loves these people. I mean, these are still his people. I know they're the northern kingdom, but it's still his people. And he has this hint of a hope where he says, seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you spoke and hate evil. He gives them some hope. And when he says, it may be that God will change his mind. It may be. Let me tell you, when I hinted at a little bit earlier, we see him several times. He's a repetition kind of guy. I always say if it's good enough to say it once and say it twice. And if it's really good, say it three times. Because if somebody remembers, if you're a school teacher, especially for elementary kids, you know that repetition works. This is what Amos says. And let me tell you what he says here. And I think this will hold true to you. He said, so the Lord God of hosts. Now, why would he call him the God of hosts? Because they are worshiping the hosts of heaven. Demons. Fallen angels. He's saying, no. This is the Lord God of hosts. This is the God that has the host of heaven. You're worshiping demonic hosts. Be careful, because Amos specifies several times that this God who's bringing this judgment, is the Lord God of hosts. And he does that for a specific reason, because that's who they're worshiping, the demonic ones. Their judicial decisions were corrupt. They were stealing land. God's real picky about his land, too. He gave it by families, and they were never to sell it. They could lease it, but you know that every 50 years, the Jubilee year came up, and they had to release the lease and give it back to the family. They never sold their land. And these guys at the gates, these corrupt judges, were stealing land. We heard that before. I think so. Nothing new. They were charging taxes on the wheat that the poor people were eating. They didn't even have the money to buy the wheat. How could they pay taxes? I think we see a welfare system in America that has inbred itself. It reminds me of the usury of these gatekeepers of the Northern Kingdom. Aren't we doing that to our poor people? Aren't we heaping upon them more taxes, more burdens, and we're giving them no way out? These guys, these poor people had no way out. These judges were corrupt. The people were greedy. I think we've done that to our poor people. I don't think there's anything new. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Isaiah 1, verse 16 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Isaiah's pleading the same case. Stop stealing from the poor. Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You think Paul had the same message? Of course. Truth is truth. And if you ever thought to yourself, man, I messed up today. I can't say that I could say that one time a day. Maybe 2,000 times a day. I mean, it's one of those things where I go, God, I did it again. And then I go back to 1 John 1:9, and Chuck Missler calls this the Christian's bar of soap. If you don't know it, memorize it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I'm reading on now, Mr. Amos. I'm on verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts. Notice he says that again to him, repetition. The Lord says this, "There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not it very dark with no brightness in it?" Huge things in this section. Lord God of hosts again, pointing to the real God and the real angels of heaven. And if you, let me explain the Jewishness of this next phrase, because I had to look this up. It didn't make sense to me. "There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing." Here's what he's saying in those deals. When Assyria takes you captive, there is going to be so much mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, so much death and so much destruction, you won't be able to hire professional mourners. It was the custom of the Jews that when someone died, they hired people to come in and wail and chant and make lots of noise. This happened when Lazarus, even in the New Testament, was being raised from the dead. They had mourners there around the cave. And they would hire a group of professional mourners to come if someone died. And I don't know that they still do that, but that was the Jewish custom. And you didn't have a really good funeral unless you had a lot of mourners. They're making a lot of noise. Mm-hmm. And here's what Amos is saying. There is so much destruction, there's so much death, that there's not going to be any professionals left. You're going to have to hire farmers to come in and lament for you. That's what he's saying here. Skillful lamenters to wailing, they shall call the farmer to mourning. Because death is going to be everywhere. You're going to have to hire farmers to come in and do your mourning. And isn't it interesting? He's a farmer. He knows they're never called in to do that. This is how bad it is. He's trying to paint this picture of how bad this is going to look. He's also, when he says woe, we talked about that when we studied Revelation. God doesn't use the word woe unless he's dead serious. Better pay attention. He says woe to you. And then this is the beauty of the language of Amos. He said, you're going to run. You're going to flee from a lion. A bear is going to kill you. You think you're going to make it. You're going to go into a house, put your house up on the ledge, and a viper's going to bite you. You cannot escape. That's the passage and the message of this section. You cannot escape. So it's going to be so much death and lamentation that the farmers are going to be called in to mourn. This is not a good situation that our farmer Amos is saying. And the reference to the day of the Lord is a strange reference. The day of the Lord, we know from Joel, is the tribulation period. He said, you northern, here's what he's saying to them. You northern religious people are so mixed up. You are wanting the day of the Lord. Do you get what the day of the Lord is? He said, you don't even understand this. You're begging for the tribulation to come by your actions. Guess what? It's coming. You know, he said, you're wanting the day of the Lord. You don't even know what you're talking about. We know the day of the Lord because we studied Mr. Joel. And Amos knows it too. Joel's from the southern kingdom. Amos is too. Stupidity. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful that you understand God's word. This section says to me, the church is asking for a lot of things they don't need. They don't deserve, and they shouldn't even be dealing in. I have trouble walking into a mega church and seeing Starbucks over the side with a Nephilim on the cup. I have trouble with that. I think God says be a little careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. They have twisted what the meaning of the day of the Lord is. It's actually darkness and not light, and Amos is trying to remind them, you guys are just stupid. You have twisted God's scripture, and it's going to come back to bite you. Now, I'm going to continue on in verse 21. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. This is what I told you about. They are worshiping. They're having the same feast days the southern kingdom was having. They just added a few others. Just add a little padding to them. Just a little bit more stuff called the hosts of heaven. Mars, Saturn, they worship Jupiter, Shamash. Just add a few more gods in there. They're all good. And I'm being really facetious here, but that was their attitude. And you know what God says about that? He says, I hate those. I hate your offerings. I hate your feast days. I hate your worship. Does he say that to any of us today? Does he hate it? Just wondering. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water. This is this beautiful language again. And righteousness like a mighty stream. He is saying by that justice and righteousness are missing in their worship. The two things he demands are both gone. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carry Sikketh, your king, and Chian, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Do you know how funny it was? Funny as in weird, that they had been delivered from Egypt not very long, and were in the wilderness, and Moses had, they just months, and Moses had gone up to get the Ten Commandments, and they immediately turned to pagan worship because they had been in Egypt for generations, and they took their gods. These are references to their gods, Sikketh and Chian, and idols and stars in heaven. They worship those because that came out of Egypt. When you want to hear anything in the Bible, and this is a foreverism, when God wants to talk about something bad, he mentions Egypt. When he talks about something good, he mentions Israel. Egypt means paganism, means false religion, means bad worship. If he says, don't be like Egypt, Egypt is always a connotation for those demonic gods they were worshiping. And by the way, it's little g gods. I told you before about that new word, that sacerdotalism. This is what they were doing in the north. They were letting the priests in the temple worship for them, sacrifice for them, and they thought they were good. They were practicing religion, sacerdotalism, and they thought they were okay. God says, you make me sick. I hate, I despise, is what he says. He says, you also carried Succoth your king and Chi and your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Some people think that also represents the moon god, which is the Islamic symbol for their god. You do know that Allah is the moon god. Nothing new. We have nothing new. Therefore, I will send you into captivity. Here's what's going to happen. And the exact thing happens. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. How many times has Amos driven home? You want to know who the God of hosts is? It's Jehovah God. It's not these creepy Shemosh things you're worshiping. We have the God of hosts. You're worshiping the hosts of the demons. I love the fact that he brings that home over and over. So when you want to pray to the God of hosts, you know who he is. The beautiful language is here. He's mentioned several pagan deities. Most people decipher the difficult part of some of these names to mean Saturn. They brought out of Egypt with them the worship of Saturn. The northern kingdom was known for the worship of Saturn. They think Succoth is probably another way of saying Saturn. The Syrian god of war, they had taken from the Assyrians, this pagan god, little g, Chion. And when they talk about the star gods, you're looking at Mars and Jupiter. You know who they are. You know their names. And they were worshiping them. Moloch, of course, was one of their gods, as well as Chemosh. We've heard of them before. The national god of Ammon was Moloch. He was the one that demanded you burn your children on his hands. They worshipped their little g god by sacrificing the children on the altar. We do the same. 58 million babies have been sacrificed to the god of convenience in America. And yes, I am on my soapbox. I see no difference. Devil doesn't have anything new. He may repackage it and rename it, but it is the same old god of Moloch. You want to know what's... The marchers that march for the woman's right to choose, they're worshiping the god of Moloch, who demands that you sacrifice your children to him. And we have bought and paid for that with the blood of 58 million babies. Shame on us. Shame on us. Acts 7, we see Paul mention something interesting, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your God remain, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away before Babylon. Paul refers to this section of Amos, and he said, you are worshiping the stars of heaven and your god Moloch, and I will carry you away. And did God do exactly what he said? Yes, he did. There are some people that believe that you become exactly like the god you worship. And they get that from a really interesting verse that you should have marked. It's not the first time I've taught you it. I will revisit it so you can remind yourself of it. I'm in Psalm 135. I'm in verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. God says this. Those that make them are like them. You become like the god you worship. If you worship money, you will find yourself valueless. You worship convenience, you'll find yourself short of time. You worship the god of prosperity, and you'll find yourself a pauper in the grace and the eyes of God. Do not worship anyone or anything but the King of Kings. Is the promise, it may be. I want you to know that that's not new. Genesis 16:2. And Sarah said unto Abraham, you know this story, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. That didn't turn out so well. We have the Arab problem to this day. Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. We see that it may be throughout the Bible. God is a God of new beginnings, and he does believe in repentance. Isaiah 1:14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. God hated their religion. Yeah, they were big in that. They probably gave lots of money to it. He said, I hate it. I hate when you gather together in my name and you're worshiping pagan idols. I hate when your mega churches gather 14,000 people and parade this wealth of singers up front and they forget who I am. I hate it. I hate your worship unless I'm in the center and I'm Lord of all. Amos 1:5, I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, says the Lord. 2 Kings is ominous. Chapter 13:7. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them. Not would, not could, had. Came in and destroyed them. It is true, if you're an archaeologist seeking those towns, Bethel, Beersheba, Gath, name them, check them off. Can't find a trace of any of them. They are wiped off the face of the earth. I don't know how many of you know any person that's ever visited one of those places. Yeah, you wouldn't, because they're not there anymore. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. I'm quoting from Amos 3:1. Against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, whence it appears Tiglath-Pileser attacked Israel and Damascus at the same time at Ahaz's request. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, came in and took him captive. I'm now in Amos 6, continuing on with the rant and the retribution of God. Amos 6 becomes the denunciation of both the sister nations. Now, we're going to continue on a little bit of Judah, mostly about Israel. The theme for this rest of this story is misplaced confidence and a false sense of security. The northern kingdom was so well off. Let me give you a little bit of history of the wars that had happened. Early on, after Solomon died, there was a war between the north and the south. They did fight. The northern kingdom did better than the south. And we see Jeroboam coming into being, and then we see some of the good kings, Uzziah and Ahaz. We eventually see Hezekiah. We see all that with the time of Isaiah. We see that happening. But the point we're at here, it's pretty stable between the north and south. There's no more fighting. North had kind of won, and they had more territory, and they were okay with that. The south was okay. The south actually had amassed a pretty big army, as had the north. And I'm talking the kingdoms of Israel. Assyria was over to the side. At this point, they weren't the big guerrilla they were going to become, because they had some marauders on their eastern border that kept coming in and bothering. So they were kind of taken off guard and paying attention to those marauders, and kind of forgot about the northern part of Israel at this point. And so that's when Jeroboam had come in and taken back some of the villages and some of the provinces, got the trade routes recaptured. And in this time, it was great prosperity for both the north and the south. They were both wealthy. They were both doing well. South was doing better spiritually. We know, in fact, they last another 120 years after the north is taken captive. And the north is doing very bad. We know that Jeroboam, to keep his people from going south to worship in Jerusalem, because they did want to worship, quote, worship, he built two altars far north and far south with golden calves so they wouldn't go into the south. That's what we see here. And so the north feels like they're doing pretty good. They're worshiping. They're prospering. They've got lots of money. They feel like they're following God. They're doing everything their heart desires. They think God's pleased with them. I want to say to America, you may have that same feeling. You may be going to a church where the money is rolling in. You are building basketball courts, and you have paved another parking lot, and you probably bought another space downtown where you can have a bowling alley, and maybe you're even on TV. You might have 10,000 people that come, and your pastor may drive a Rolls Royce. And you may be writing your check, by golly, every month. And you may be showing up every Sunday and setting your buns in a pew and raising your hands and singing. And God may say, you make me sick. Because I want to know in that, where's Jesus Christ? Because on the back of that are those little women that sit in their $10 in that don't even have money to buy their medicine that month. To that pastor who says they're going to prosper. Is that any different than what they were doing at the gate to the poor people here? Is it? I'm just asking. These are all hypothetical questions. And if you don't see a parallel, then I haven't drawn that very well. And if you do, get out of that church as fast as you can and ask God to forgive you. Ask God to forgive you. So the theme then here in this next part is going to be misplaced confidence, false security, abandonment of national goodness, and truth. And we're going to say, is this any comparison to modern-day America? I think so. We see an economic prosperity. We see a self-indulgence in pure, absolute everything. We see that they feel no obligation to helping the poor. And we're going to see that what happens here is that these towns that practice this atrocities to God are taken captive first. Let's go ahead and let's do Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Remember that woe again. Heads up. By the way, the Mount Samaria capital. That they're pointing to the capital of the northern kingdom. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneck and see, and from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Every one of those places they named had already been taken captive and destroyed by other nations. And what Amos is saying is you're going to turn out just like them. The Philistine nations had already been destroyed. By the way, the Philistines were giants. It is from that area that David fought Goliath and his four brothers. That whole town was giants. These are Nephilim. And they've been destroyed by Israel. But it no good because Israel had forgotten their God. He's basically saying you're going to be wiped out after abandoning your heritage. Let me give you a parallel that may be a little ominous for you. The Northern Kingdom had at this point had been in existence about 200 years. They'd started out in a really good place. And after 200 years, they abandoned their God and were destroyed. If you don't see a parallel with that with America, then rethink that. 200 years, started out godly, ended up abandoning God, then destroyed. Put the pieces together. Mount Samaria, there was a pagan temple there, always mentioning the pagan gods. It was the capital to this day. When you see Kalnik, you could say Iraq. That's where that is today. That's modern-day Iraq. What he's saying is these great cities destroyed, 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 starting at the far north, going clear through the south. They were now be in rubble, down to nothing. The indulgent lust for comfort and luxury they were enjoying is a sin, and God was no longer going to sit idly by. Hamath was the capital city of Syria, that's in the far north, and in the 14th century BC, was virtually destroyed. Gath was one of the five capitals of the Philistines. We've talked about the giants. Destroyed. The idea of rest, not going to happen. They're taken captive. Let me tell you the only place you're going to really know true rest. I like to bring this in because everything's so dire in some of these. Let me give you a little hope. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is hope. We have Jesus. They were in dire circumstances. Hebrews 4, let's listen to the Apostle Paul a little bit, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. Who is the rest? Jesus. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You get in trouble, you get in Jesus. He is your rest. He is your peace. Revelation 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Guess who's the creator? It's God and Jesus. Better get that right. The sinful things that the people were doing were just too much for God to take anymore. That Israel was very much like the other nations around them, and they were going to meet the same demise. Kalneh actually sits on the east bank of the Tigris, and Assyria took it. Hamath, Jeroboam II and 2 Kings took it, and Assyria came in and took the rest of the northern kingdom, and he's saying, you're going to be just like them, down to rubble. Verse 3. Woe to you. Notice the repetition here of woe again. Who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like Dave. And I want to stop here a minute. The northern kingdom didn't want to think about the judgment that was coming. And he says, woe to you, put far off the day. You don't want to think about that. How many people do you witness to? Even I have friends that are really good Christians that their church doesn't want to talk about Revelation or end times. They say, we don't want to talk about that. That's too scary. If I've had pastors say, I will not teach Revelation, I will not teach Daniel, that scares my people. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Don't want to talk about it? Doesn't matter. Whether you want to talk about it or not, that doesn't change God one bit. Who caused the seed of violence. That's that sitting in the gate judging. And they're trying to put this punishment out of their mind because they've got these creepy judges who are just awful and call bad good and good bad. We know the reference to the beds of ivory and stretching out your couches, eating lambs from the flock. That's all wealth. You don't just eat lamb. You go in the middle of your flock and you pick the choicest one for yourself. And it was the habit back then that the very rich picked the best lamb from the center, and then they brought it in slaughter, and they only ate the best part out of it and let the rest waste when there were hungry people in their town. I happen to think when I go to a restaurant and I've paid good money for my meal, I pretty much either eat it all or take a doggy bag home. But I've seen the most atrocious waste. People get a steak, eat a couple bites, and throw the rest out. I have seen that. You've seen it in school lunches. The kids that just throw. This is what he's saying. You got hungry people, and you're going and picking the choices, and then you're eating the choices out and you're throwing the rest away. Really? This is how rich you are? This is how selfish you are? These are the images he's trying to get across to you that are very Jewish. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David. And this is a reference. You think you're worthy like King David? You're trying. You're going to the festivals and you're singing praises. You're worshiping. You're doing worship songs. Really? How many worship teams, and I'm a musician, so I'm going to come home thumb pointing back at self here, are so self-centered and so egotistic that if they don't get to perform or be the sage on the stage that day, that they leave and they're huffy and they're mad because somebody else got to play the piano that day or got to sing the solo that day? Really? If you're a musician and you've dealt with any church musicians, I would wager to say that 90% of church problems start in the music department. I know that because I've been there. I won't do it anymore. I don't do church musicians anymore. Because it is a seed of the devil. And guess what? 2,600 years ago, Amos is telling that's happening in their temples. You think you're so good? You sing so pretty, so you'll go sing at a church where there's a gay pastor practicing because you want to sing? You know that story? You want to play the piano, but someone comes in who's classically trained and you don't know squat, but you're not going to give it up because you're the church musician. And I know that story personally. And you think God is glorified? Well, but I'm acting like King David. No, you're not. And sometimes you don't want to act like King David, who drank wine from bowls. That's the reference to Belshazzar. If you remember, I'm going to take you back to Daniel, and you know the story, and we don't have much time to go. I know I'm keeping you, but I want to just touch base with this. If you will remember, it has happened that Nebuchadnezzar has died. Daniel is old. We're guessing close to 90. And Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, takes the roles of Babylon. So he becomes the king. He's a stupid goofus. And what he does is he takes the bowls and the cups from the temple of God that was brought out of captivity in Jerusalem. And he has his party for his nobles, and he brings in the bowls, the gold bowls that are supposed to be for worship and for the sacrificing in the temple. And his lords and ladies begin drinking out of it. You remember the story, it doesn't end well for him. He actually, a finger of God comes down and writes on the wall, and long story short, he dies. This is what that's referring to. Amos is saying, who drink wine from bowls? We know how that turned out. And anoint yourself with the best ointments. There were ointments that the priests used in worship, and they were using it on themselves. But are not aggrieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're not grieved that you've got poor people in your midst. When he talks about the affliction of Joseph, Joseph was taken captive. He was a servant. He was a slave. And you've got slaves in your midst. You've got servants in your midst. And you're using the best of yourself. You go out in the flock and you pick a sheep, the best. You bring it in for your family. You pick out the best roast. And you throw the rest away. And you've got servants and shepherds that are hungry in your midst, and you call yourself godly. We have pastors that wear Rolex watches, and we have people that won't let come in and sit in their pews because they don't smell good or have nice clothes. I know this happens. You do too. Nothing is new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. I like to say to you, the devil doesn't have any new tricks. He doesn't. He recycles everything old. Therefore, they shall now go captive at the first of the captives. You know who's taking captives first? The priests. The religious people taken captive first. Surprise, surprise. Amos tells them it's going to happen. And those who recline at banquet shall be removed. Belshazzar reclining, drinking out of bowls. Nothing changes. You're going to get removed first. Prosperous people believe that judgment will never come. I am not going to name names, but I'm going to describe. And there is a famous woman in our culture who practices lawlessness that believes laws don't apply to her or her family, that can give up government secrets, that can have people murdered, that can call evil good and good evil and say anything she chooses and deem it to be so, and there is no law or recompense for her. I have news for her. The nobles of the northern kingdom thought the same thing. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wouldn't want to be someone who mocked God, called evil good and good evil. There is a time coming. Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Ecclesiastes 8:12, Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. I'm going to tell you, it's not going to go well. Matthew 24. Let's listen to the tax collector, 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. This section of Amos is parallel with what Matthew says, in that he says, do you think you can avoid God's judgment by putting it out of your mind? With your high living, do you think God is not watching? Beds of ivory, it's rich, indulgent. Passion for music. When I saw the reference to music here, I pondered that a little bit, because that is one of my first pleasures, music. And I thought, how many rock bands, evil, awful, smutty stuff are we seeing coming out on stringed instruments and in music? How many Christian rock bands are doing drugs on the side? Just asking. Or Christian groups where the father is molesting children. We've seen that in the news lately. I just think this is not new, guys. This is us. This is us in our face. The affliction of Joseph means literally that this is a national wound or a real calamity. I'm going to take you to Ezekiel 34:4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. I was going to name names, but I'm not going to. I think you can fill in the blank there. They get taken captive first. The northern kingdom and the religious people get taken captive first. And that is what God will do time and time again. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says. There's that Lord God of hosts says again. I abhorred the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Do you see that decimating again? That 10? Now you see the word. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue. For we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break that great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Great house is the northern kingdom. Little house is Judah. Here's what he's saying in this section. He's saying it's so bad there may be 10 of you hiding in a house. We're still going to kill you. And Assyria is going to burn your bodies. We're going to burn you up. We've talked about that. That's a real downer for a Jew. That cremating, burning bodies is a real slap to them. And he says, there's 10 of you trying to hide. Keep it up. They'll come in and burn you up. They find your bodies, they're going to put you in a big pile and burn you up. Because the Assyrians did that. They didn't bury people. They killed thousands. They put them in big piles and burn them up. Burnt them to ashes. And that is what says this is going to be. I'm swearing by myself, God says. Where else do we see God swear by himself? He's done it before. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is the covenant we talk about today. This is the Jewish nation. This is the biggie. This is the covenant with Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God says, I am great. I am the greatest. I promise you, Abraham, I swear by myself. When God, that's why you can never forget who Israel is, because God swore by himself that he had a covenant with Abraham. That's Hebrews 6:13 and 14. You should know that. And so this is that same language where God's swearing by himself that this is what's going to happen to you. It's going to be so bad they're going to burn your bodies up. As many as 10 left. That's that decimation again. They're going to be so decimated. Now, I'm going to insert this. I'm not going to beat it to death, but we've talked a little bit about cremation. I'm against it. I understand if I got burned up in a fire, it's what it is. But I will say this. If you have a choice, you should not do it, because when you create, when you commit a body to the ground, you're looking forward to the promise of resurrection. It is your testimony that you believe there's a resurrection coming. And I inserted lots of verses about that before. This is a downer. When they burn those bodies up, that's in degradation of those bodies. There is a testimony to the burial that we see throughout the whole Old Testament and New. And I think that's, pretty well stands for itself. Verse 12, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord, God of hosts. How many times have we heard that? And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. Lots of references. What he's really saying, you go to that word Karnang, that actually is a word that is, we think it's a little bit mistranslated, that it actually means, do you guys remember when Balaam was on his donkey and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing and Balaam kept whipping him and he squeezed him up against a rock? That's what that means. That Karnang says, I'm going to squeeze you up against the rock, just like Balaam's donkey. And I think it's interesting because who's the rock? He's going to squeeze this northern kingdom, just like, that's what that reference means. And when he says, do horses run on rocks? He said, are you stupid? Do you think you can get out of here and escape this? Can your horses run on these mountains? Are you kidding me? Does one plow with his, you don't even have any oxen? What are you thinking? What's your plan here? But he said, you're stupid. You've turned justice into gall and fruit into poison, and you rejoice over Lodabar. You rejoice over stupid things, and yet there is no escape for you. But that squeezing is that's a real hard reference, and a lot of people had trouble with that, but the closest I can come is he's saying, I'm going to squeeze you just like that donkey did. Amos comes back to his same constant theme. Because of Israel's great and deep sin, judgment is coming, and it's coming through conquering nations, and we know now it comes through Assyria. Lodabar is a word for horns, and it means there were horns. It always means power, but in later on in Revelation, it's going to be nations. But in their case, on their temple altars were horns. And they often held the horns of those altars and worshipped and had sex and worshipped gods of the stars. It was really not a good reference. So he said, you're holding on to those horns? Let's see what they do for you. This may simply be that God is going to say, go ahead and call on your gods. Call on your horns. Call on all those creepy people you worship. Let's see how they help you. And they'll find out they don't. Do not glory in your recently acquired city, for it shall be a starting point for the foe to afflict you. That first city they mentioned, they had just taken captive back. Remember I told you that Jeroboam had gone out and captured some new places. This was new territory then. They were pretty pleased with that because it was on a trade route. He said, yeah, go ahead and have fun with that. You're done. Everything that you hold dear, done. So from the north to the far south, that was a huge empire, by the way. That northern kingdom was a huge empire, much bigger than the southern kingdom. And it was a massive amount of space, lots of towns, and a very boisterous, blustering economy. Their stock market had reached 20,000. And it was just one of those things where they just couldn't lose. Or could they? 1 Kings 8:65. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And that is the whole kingdom, the northern kingdom, is exactly what they're talking about. We have a misplaced confidence and a surety that is not sure. That we see our friend Mr. Amos saying, I know what you have. I know what you look like. I know how you think. It's over. Amos 6:8, the Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. I hate your summer and winter homes. I hate your finery. I hate your temples. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And Matthew 11:28, because there is always a promise to this. God never leaves us hopeless. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder and the sadness of Amos, that we might learn, God, show us as you illuminate every important part, that we could take it to heart and be better because of it. Give us an urgency about your message, that we would not be quiet and we would not stay still, and that we would go forward exclaiming the wonder of the blood of Jesus that saved us. Thank you for what you've done through the cross, and that you give us a chance to live today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.